pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so, again, the title of this message is The Blessed Gaze of God. And if you're taking notes this morning, God helps us to worship Him properly to help us align our hearts with Him in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2, by answering these two questions. Why God does not need us? That's verse 1. And in verse 2, what He desires from us. Why God does not need us? And number 2, what He desires from us. What kind of heart does He want His children to have? And let me just read verse 1 just so we could meditate and set in our hearts. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Do you know what God is saying? You actually think that I need a house? You actually think that me, God, needs a house built for me? See, I was talking to my uncle who's a pastor, like, what does this mean? Does it mean church, temple? You know, and so there's a lot of discussion as to what even God is talking about when He's referring to house. So I think it would be helpful just to go over the whole book of Isaiah. I'm not going to go over, you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but I think it'll be helpful just so we could get a bird's eye view. And so starting in chapter 1, Isaiah ministered in the time of King Uzziah all the way to the time of King Hezekiah. And that's around 700 BC. And why is this important? Because at this time, King Solomon's temple is still standing. So what are you trying to tell me, preacher, that God does not need a house built for Him because He has a house already built in the same zip code as King Solomon? No, not necessarily. And so not is it only important to get a bird's eye view of what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 66, because in Isaiah 66, this consists of future prophecies, you know, in the later half of Isaiah. So I think it'll be helpful not only to get a bird's eye view, but the background, the context of the situation. And in this context, the situation's bleak. You see, you have, at this time, the United Kingdom of Israel had already split into two. You have the Northern Kingdom of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, and the Southern Kingdom of Israel, which is Judah, and its capital is Jerusalem. And so you have King Uzziah, you know, in his later age, you know, he was started out as a good king, you know, did all these buildings of the walls and towers for military help. And then he decided to sacrifice, you know, make incense for the Lord, which the Levites said, no, you shouldn't be doing that. But he does it anyway. And he ends up getting leprosy. And so now the Southern Kingdom had already lost the stability of King Uzziah. And how about the Northern Kingdom? The Northern Kingdom is being decimated by the Assyrian army. They were a sinful people. Yes, they were God's people, but they were sinful. And so you have the Assyrian army led by King Sennacherib destroying their homes, burning their homes with fire, places of worship, and exiling them and taking them out of their home and bringing them back to Assyria. And if you guys read your Old Testament, you know that Judah has it coming for them, right? Judah is trusting in every god. Judah is trusting in every nation other than Yahweh Himself. So you know they deserve to get exiled. According to Deuteronomy 28, R.C. Sproul calls it the dual sanction, that if Israel, God's people, according to that covenant, were to be faithful to their covenant, God would bless their going out and going in. But that's the sanction of blessing and the sanction of curses, that if they were to worship other gods, God would not bless their going out or going in or the fruits of their labor. They would be cursed. And so that's sinful Israel, and that's Judah. And so, as the northern kingdom is already decimated in 722 BC, you have them marching down south. And King Sennacherib is saying all these blasphemies to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, saying, the other nations weren't able to stop me. What makes you think that your God will? And at that time, King Hezekiah is like, yeah, you're right. You know, but all those other gods, they're just fashioned out of wood. That's not the true God. And you have King Hezekiah, one of the good kings, who made a cleaning of the temple and ended up finding the scriptures. And now he's reinstating the sacrifices, the temples, even the 10%, and bringing the 10% giving to the Levites. Now you have the Levites who weren't sustained before. They weren't allowed to have land. They were not allowed to have farms, but now they're being sustained. And now you have King Hezekiah fearing God more than the Syrian army, more than King Sennacherib. And so as King Sennacherib saying all these blasphemies, and King Hezekiah's like, don't speak, guys, don't speak. Oh, King Sennacherib is like, okay, let me send a letter with the same blasphemies that he was speaking before. And you know what? King Hezekiah cries out to God, and Yahweh hears his prayer, and the angel of the Lord comes and destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Isn't that amazing? King Sennacherib, the leader of an army, is now the leader of no army. He goes back home by himself, and he gets assassinated by his two sons. And so that's just a little bit history of as to what's going on in the book of Isaiah. And so the book of Isaiah switches from Isaiah, the prophet, indicting Israel for her unrepented sin, now to a future hope of restoration. A future hope of restoration through the Messiah. And every time there's a future hope of restoration, there's always a temple. There's always sacrifices. Hold up, preacher, but didn't Jesus say in John 4 that he was talking with the woman at the well, and he said to the woman at the well, you'll worship the Father in spirit and truth, not in this mountain or in Jerusalem? No, you don't want to apply John 4 in Isaiah 66. These are totally two different contexts. God wants his people to sacrifice. God wants his people to have a temple. And we know that because a couple hundred years later, the prophet Hosea rebukes Israel for not rebuilding the temple. The problem is not the house. The problem is their heart. The problem is their heart. And so, as we go closer to the context, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 63, as we get closer to the context, in verse 15. And so this is a time, and Isaiah is prophesying, where there's being attacked by the Babylonian army. And houses are being burned down. Verse 15 says, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful temple, holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? You know what Israel is doing? They are begging God, look at us. God, look at us. If you go to Isaiah 64, verse 9, and skip over just another chapter. They're saying it again. Look at the same verb. Behold, please look at us. Please look. We are all your people. And so you're asking, why is Israel asking God to look upon them. And if you look just a few verses after Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 11, verse 12, it says, "Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burnt by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord?" And so what's happening is that they are desiring God to look at them because they're not receiving God's blessings. Israel's receiving God's curses. And they're asking, "God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" And so if you go to Isaiah chapter 65, God tells specifically why he's not with Israel. Verse 1, God is saying, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. You know what, Israel? I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am. Here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. Israel, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks." See, God was not being unfaithful. God was not being unfaithful to his promises, to his covenant. It was Israel. And even though they were sinful, they didn't come to Yahweh. And so it's interesting, even the preceding verse of what we're studying today is in the same context. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, and this is the same context. "He who slaughters," Isaiah 66, 3, "he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." So why is God rejecting their sacrifices? Because they're doing it from an evil heart. Again, going back to the question as to why God does not need for them to build a house for him, it's not a house that he has a problem with. It's their hearts. They're offering these animal sacrifices, but yet they're worshiping other gods. They are in sin. They're offering up these animal sacrifices, and their hands are stenched by evil desires. Kind of reminds me of when King Saul tried to make a sacrifice during a time of war, and God said, "I don't need sacrifice. I need obedience." And so their faith was not in Yahweh. Their faith was in everything outside of Yahweh. And so their sacrifices were sinful. Their prayers were sinful. Just thinking of a modern day example, especially during the COVID times, you know, we have a lot of students that are away from their universities. And so easy just to sleep during lectures and not study. And so an exam is coming up. And you cry out to God, "Oh God, God of Abraham and Isaac, I pray that you could help me cheat on this exam." What? Yeah, prayer is good, but without sin. And this is sinful Israel right now. In Proverbs it says, if one turns away even his ear from hearing the law, his prayers is an abomination. And the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So this is Israel at this time. They want to offer God a house, at the same time have a sinful heart. And so that's why it's important to read our own hearts. In Proverbs 4:23, it's saying, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it comes the spring of life. And one pastor I remember, I don't remember the author or the pastor, but he said, one of the greatest things you could practice in your own life is to be a reader of your own heart. Be a reader of your own heart. And so another reason why, again, going back to the outline, why God does not need us. God does not need us, and we could see that in verse 1. And let me read this. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool of my feet. Where is a place that I may rest? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Just so, use your imagination with me. You know, God, Yahweh, is up in the heavens. He's in the highest galaxies. This is where he abodes. And his foot is on our teeny planet. What is the house you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? See, in Psalm 115, it says, our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And anyone who thinks that they could go against God, he who sits in the heavens, he's laughing. The Lord holds them in derision. So if Israel thought they could offer something to God that he needed, Israel had a very serious problem in their thinking. They had a very serious flaw. They don't understand his grandeur, his magnificence, his bigness. Pastor Josiah brought up this illustration where he thought in Genesis 11, where you have, you know, the people of the world, that before there were different races, different nations, they were all gathered in one. And with a sinful heart, they decide to make a name for themselves. And so they start trying to build a tower. And God anthropologically looks down and sees them to see their itsy bitsy Hello Kitty tower. This is God and his greatness. What could that little tower do for us? Even my daughter Piper, when she was 1, 2 years old, she was like, she had Legos, and she was like, Daddy, look, I build you a little place to sleep. This high. It's pretty high for a little kid. But I'm like, I cannot sleep in here. What do you think of me? Kind of reminds me of that movie Zoolander, but I'm just like, this is God. Who do you think God is? God abides in the heavens, and he uses our earth as a little footstool. And even Solomon understood this. He said, but who's able to build him a house? Since heaven, a highest heaven cannot contain him. Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? See, even King Solomon understood that this temple, these sacrifices, you're not doing God a favor. The temple is for us. God provided the Levites, the priests, the sacrifices, because we didn't have fellowship with the Father. He actually provided a way for sinful Israel to have fellowship with God. That temple was not to do God a favor. That's for us. And so, if you look at another reason why God does not need us, you could see that in verse 2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. For my hand made what? All these things. Thus all these things came into being because of me. And so, one of the passages that I thought of was Psalm 8. If you go to Psalm 8, and I could just read it out loud. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at you, at your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, everything comes from God. So not only is he great, magnificent, but he is the creator of everything. And not only is creator, he is the sustainer. If you would turn to Acts 17, verse 24, you would see even Paul talking about this to a Gentile audience. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Do you hear that? Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so, again, Israel fails on part of their worship because they're viewing God as a God who needs. God needs nothing, but he has everything. Israel kind of reminds me of, I remember when I was a teenager, or even before I was a teenager, it's like PlayStation 5 right now. I remember wanting to get the PlayStation 1. I didn't have any money. So what I would do is I would ask my dad for some money. But this is how I coined it. I said, hey, Dad, your birthday's coming up soon. So I don't have any money, but I really want you to have this PlayStation. It's not called PlayStation 1 at the time because we didn't know there was going to be 2, 3, 4, 5. And so my dad got it for me. And as soon as I had it, I didn't really care about my dad playing it. I use that excuse for my own selfish desires. And you know, if Israel, they wanted to serve God, if we want to serve God, guess what? We can't do it on our own. And if you need that power, if you guys need that strength, if you need to go into that school, if you want to pursue relationship with the heart of glorifying God, then God would gladly give that to you. But not Israel. They used God as a facade, but their heart was dirty. And that was me back in the day. Matter of fact, I have a daughter, and I even told my wife, you know that Nintendo Switch? You know, Piper would really love it. And so, yeah, caught me, Jenny. Everything comes from God, and he would be glad to give you those things that require his strength. But we need to read our hearts. Are we doing it for our own selfish desires? Or are we doing it to really glorify God? And so, God, being a merciful God, will not just leave Israel to rebuke them and just leave them up to their own devices to find out how to please God. We see in verse 2 what God desires. What God desires, if you're taking notes. And so, in the second portion, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God is desiring these two things from a worshiper: humility, a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word. And so the first attribute that God desires for us as worshipers is humility. And what is humility? You know, the Bible talks a lot about humility, both Old Testament, New Testament. Moses talked about it. Paul talked about it. And so I'd like to just survey just what humility is through Scripture. And just to give a summary of what humility is, humility is knowing what you deserve. Humility is knowing what you deserve. And what do we deserve? Yes, that's right. We deserve hell. Apart from God's grace and mercy sustaining us here today, waking up another day, I have a coworker that always tells me, I was like, hey, how's it going, brother? He would say, I woke up this morning, so I'm winning. We are here today because of God's grace. Because of our sinfulness, what we deserve is hell. We don't deserve another promotion. We don't deserve to have children. We don't deserve to live in California, sunny weather, no snow or blizzards, just 110 degree weather. It's all by God's grace. And that should humble us. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, turn to that passage really quick. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so, to think that we're something when we're nothing, especially as beloved children of God, God loves us so much that he will humble us. And so, even in Proverbs, we see in Proverbs 18:16, pride goes before destruction. So, what is not humility? What is proud? I'm reminded by Acts 12, where Herod stands up before all the people, and someone's saying, this is not the voice of a man. This is the voice of God. Do you think King Herod was like, whoa, 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 buddy? He accepted that worship. And what did God do? God struck him on the spot. And so that could be an example of our own life. As we excel in our career, as we excel in ministry, you're going to get people that saying, hey, good job. And for me, you're going to have, well, I don't know what, after this sermon, but I might hear, oh, good job, Joseph, Pastor Joseph. And so the greatest enemy is myself. Joseph Pugli Nawan is my greatest enemy. When we became a Christian, when we followed Christ, we signed up enlisted for war against our own flesh. And praise God that God didn't strike us every time we were prideful. Again, it's all grace. Please be humbled, brothers and sisters. And not for the sake of having people saying, you are so humble. Because in your humility, when you realize what you deserve is hell, and you look to Christ, you catch the gaze of God. And so, the next attribute that God desires is a contrite spirit. Contrite of spirit. And so, contrite in spirit, I don't usually use that term, contrite. What does that even mean? Well, just seeing, doing a word study, just me and with my wife, means that you can't do anything. You're disabled. You're on crutches. Jesus, in Matthew 19, verses 13 through 14, when the disciples were like, hey, get those children out of the way, Jesus said, let the little children come and don't prevent them, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Why does Jesus bless children? Because they can't do anything. They cannot do anything. A baby needs to be fed. A baby cannot change his or her own diaper. Even to sleep. Isn't it weird that even babies need us to sleep? I mean, you'll get, if they're well-fed, they'll probably sleep on their own. But where does that food come from? A higher source. So if we were to catch the gaze of God, we must realize that we cannot do anything apart from God. As a chaplain, a hospice chaplain, one of the greatest comforts I could give to someone in their last dying breath, their last hours, is Psalm 34:18. God is near the brokenhearted. God saves those who are crushed. It means so much to them because they see hope. But for us, we think that we're unstoppable. We plan in our calendar, in our Google calendar, who we're going to meet up with. We plan our retreats, you know, a year in advance so we could get the discount. We think that tomorrow's guaranteed. But until you realize that even your breath comes from God, then God would not be pleased with your heart thinking that I could do it on my own. That's how the world speaks. That's how the world thinks. And so, and that's my biggest joy. It's being with someone on their last dying breath. Because you know what? They can't do anything. But praise God. In Ephesians 2:10, it's not through works, but through faith alone, so no man may boast. And I guess another example too, I'm thinking about the publican and the priest, or the Pharisee, in Luke chapter 18, 10 through 14, where the Pharisee was like, praise God, I'm not like that publican. And that publican was just beating his breast. Because he knows he can't do it on his own. He knows he's sinful. And so, and that's how I see just an overview of having a contrite spirit. And so, the last characteristic that God desires in a worshiper is having someone who trembles at his word. Trembles at his word. So I'll just break this up. I mean, what is tremble? What is tremble? I'm reminded by Acts 5:3, You remember that couple, Ananias and Sapphira? That they decided to lie to the church, but they weren't really lying to the church in their giving, saying, I gave this much, when they really didn't. They were lying to God. And you know what God did? He struck both of them, and that church, and the church at that time, they're trembling. What is going on here? That's how I see trembling too. I see in Exodus 19, you know, where God is making his voice known to Israel from Mount Sinai, and the earth shakes. And when they hear the voice, they're like, they start to tremble. And also, I'm reminded by trembling in Philippians chapter 2, 12. Philippians chapter 2, 12. Let me just turn there because I can't quote it by memory. But therefore, my beloved, let's see, 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, working out your salvation. It's crazy. We talk about like sanctification, you know, confessing our sins to one another, in James 5, and being in the word, prayer, and fellowship. But how often do we think of our sanctification with trembling? Some people might say that, work out your salvation, that's for our salvation, you know? No. Work out your salvation. God gave you just your muscles. Like, you're not working for muscles. God gave you the muscles. You're just working them out. And that strength, as we read God's word, as we fellowship, as we confess our sins to one another, we do that because we tremble, because all of that comes from God, right? The church that we have all comes from God. The doctrines that we have comes from God. And so that's just my view of how I get a sense of trembling and God's word. Trembling at his word. And what is his word? We see in Hebrews 4:12, it's a double-edged sword. You see in Ephesians, the later chapters, that's the word of truth. And so, trembling at the very words of God. But what does it mean? Does it mean like just believing that God is God? And James 2:19 says, you know, even the demons believe God is God. So it's not just about merely believing, but it's obeying. It's being obedient. And we see that in Hebrews 12. And it's a long passage, but just to close up this, I know there's a lot to think about. Being humble, contrite in spirit, trembling at his word. And someone who was fully obedient was Jesus himself. Was Jesus. So it could be intimidating just to think, oh, I got to do all these things so I could get the blessing of God, the gaze of God. But we can't do it on our own. I remember sitting in class, and John MacArthur was one of my guest speakers, teachers. And I remember just sitting, and one student, he was very old, he was going like this. Every time he was listening to a question, go like this, saving his energy and strength. Then he would go up, start speaking. And one student said, Dr. MacArthur, how do you get to where you're at? How do you stay so humble? But still be faithful to God's word. And so I'm up listening. What is John MacArthur going to say? He's going to say that he reads Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, every day. Oh, is he going to say that I read John Piper every day? Oh, John Piper. I read myself, John MacArthur, every day. You know what he says? Have your heart dwell in the Gospels. Walk with Jesus, who is humble, who is fully obedient, yes, with temptation, according to Hebrews 4:16, but without sin. Walk with Jesus. So there's a lot to remember in just trying to be humble, but brothers and sisters, even though we've read about it in Sunday school, in elementary school, in your youth, we never graduate from knowing Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, one of the things I want to encourage you guys is that to be with Jesus up in the heavens, to be with God up in the heavens, it's not by being humble. It's not by being obedient, a contrite in spirit. That gets you nowhere. In fact, we loved other things outside of God. And God could have been perfectly just in crushing us in our sins and facing the eternal wrath. But he sent Jesus Christ, wrapped himself in flesh, the greatest humility of all, stepped down from his throne, lived a life that we should have lived in perfect fellowship with the Father, and took our penalty. He didn't stay there on that cross. He rose again. So my encouragement to everyone in this room, look to Jesus. It's when you look to Jesus is when you could catch the blessed gaze of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could be in your word.